Way back in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 8:27. I know it's one of your favorite chapters. In 1 Kings chapter 7, Solomon engages with the people and presents and dedicates the temple of God. Now, Solomon only has the ability to put the temple together because his father David put everything in the storehouse and had it all ready for Solomon. But Solomon follows through. He puts together this temple where it's the place of God's presence, where God's presence would be made manifest, would be seen, would be known. It was the center of God's meeting, heaven coming to earth. And then at the end of this whole dedication, he says, "But will God really dwell on the earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built." Solomon's saying, "I've made this place where you're going to meet with this God, but there's no way we could stuff you into this box." How oftentimes do we try to stuff God into our own box and our own understanding? I would say all the time. That's why we've got to continue to go back to the Word and remember who He is. And what we see in God's Word is His heart has always to be with His people. When He creates Adam and Eve, He's in the garden with them, and they're spending time together, and He's just so happy that He gets fellowship with them. And see, He's constantly finding ways to meet with His people and come to earth, and ultimately, in the person of Jesus, who comes to earth and takes the form of a man, and tabernacles, that the word is literally tabernacles with us. God come to earth, Emmanuel, God with us, Isaiah said, that the Messiah would be Emmanuel. And so we are going to embark on a great journey through the book of John. We're going to study from now until sometime in May. I'm not sure exactly when. It kind of gets a little bit flexible. We're kind of a little flexible here at Neighborhood Church, or maybe a lot flexible. But in this journey, we're going to study chapters 1 through 12. Why? Because there's a natural break after chapter 12, and chapters 13 through 17 is all in the upper room. It's the upper room discourse. It's what Jesus is teaching, what He's doing. And then after that, you have the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, some appearances, and bloop, He's gone. So chapters 1 through 12 is a really nice unit, and it gives us some time to breathe with it a little bit and not be in a rush to try to do 21 chapters in 5 months, which is impossible. So we're going to look at this, what is called the Book of Signs, and I'm calling this series Word, Witness, and Wonders. Why? Because we're going to find there are specific words that Jesus speaks about Himself. And I want you to know what those are, and it identifies who He really is, and He identifies Himself to man in this way. We're going to see witnesses who bear witness to Jesus Christ, the true light. We'll see our first witness next week. His name is John. John the Baptist, different than the writer John. We're going to find out that in a minute. And wonders. This is often called the Book of Signs, because what we see is there's constantly a miracle or a sign that Jesus does, and then the world goes, "I don't think so." Jesus does a sign, "I don't think so." And there's increasing opposition. It reaches a fever pitch in chapter 11 when Jesus does the craziest miracle, when He calls Lazarus from the tomb and he comes back from the dead. And after that, it says that the Jews decided, "We're going to kill Him." And everything changes after chapter 12. So that's why we'll look at the Book of Signs, chapters 1 through 12. I have found that it's important for you to understand the context. So a little bit larger context this morning. So a little preview, we're going to look at a short overview of the book. Going to talk about John just a bit, and then we're going to get right into the prologue, the first chapter, just part of the first chapter this morning as we roll through. I encourage you to be reading through the book of John in the next few months. You got the time. It's okay. We're only going to cover 18 verses today, but not even fully those 18. So you've got some time to look at that. If you're a visual person, you go on YouTube and you search the Gospel of John, and it's acted out for you verse for verse by verse. I love that movie. I'm crazy about it. If you've never seen it, you need to spend 3 hours watching that movie. You can watch it in little chunks if you want to. So what is the deal? John is one of the four gospels, all right? Now, it takes four people to write about the glory of Jesus. He is such a magnificent, transcendent God in the flesh that not one person could actually capture the essence of who he was. So therefore, we have four accounts of Jesus in the Bible. And they are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? Now, it's like this. Do y'all have a little bit of music for us? Let's hear a little music. So, I believe this is what the Holy Spirit's doing. The Holy Spirit's saying, it would be nice for you to hear one violin playing. But how much more beautiful is it when you add another violin and a viola and a cello and you have a quartet, a string quartet? It changes the whole feel and the sound of the music. And it's as if the Holy Spirit says, I'm going to make sure that you get the full overture of who my son is. And so I'm going to include four different sounds, four different voices that are going to give a bit of perspective to this Jesus. So let's talk about these four gospels. The first is Matthew. Now, Matthew was written to the Jews. A big thing for Matthew is the fulfillment, and these things came to pass to fulfill this. Constantly looking back at the Old Testament saying, wow, that was already foretold. You see, this is all made true in Jesus. He is the Messiah we've been looking for. And so he starts with Abraham, and he helps us understand what the lineage is from Abraham. Then we have Mark. Mark is the immediately guy. If you're like, have ADD and you're like, I want to get things done, you got to read Mark. Immediately did this, and he did this, and he did this. It's written to the Romans, and it's like, hey, and we're doing this, and we're doing that, we're doing this, and we're going to get stuff done. The emphasis is we're going to get stuff done, what Jesus did. Emphasis for Matthew, by the way, is what he said. That's why we see all of these long teachings in Matthew. So Mark is this immediately exciting. And then Luke is written to the Greeks. He's a Greek. He's a physician. He is learned. And he looks at things differently. It emphasizes how Jesus feels oftentimes. He sees Jesus as the Son of Man, the perfect ideal for what man might be. That was a Greek concept that the Greeks would say, what does the perfect man look like? He's the Son of Man. And so Luke presents him that way. And he goes back earlier than Abraham, and he goes to Adam. He says, oh, we can just go all the way back to Adam, and we'll talk about where Jesus comes from Adam. And then we have John. You could fade that music out, John. Bob, thank you. Now we're going to talk about John. John is, after these three have given us snapshots, this robust portrait. 93% of his material is unique from the others. Most people think that John wrote after these other three, so he's filling in all the gaps. And he's an eyewitness. We know from 1 John 1, where he talks about, I'm an eyewitness. What we saw, what we felt, what we touched with our own hands. This is what we're going to talk about, this kind of life that Jesus brought. John's audience is not just the Jews or the Romans or the Greeks. It's to the whole world, and we see this word cosmos. This world without Jesus, this world without life to the fullest, that's in darkness. The whole world is the emphasis for John. You go, that's a pretty big audience. Yes, it is. But John can handle it. Why? Because he's empowered by the Holy Spirit as he's writing. We know that from 1 Peter. And he's writing to the whole world, and he talks about Jesus as the Lamb of God, he's God himself, God in the flesh. That's what our passage is going to see. We're going to see this morning. It emphasizes who Jesus was, his identity. And then if Adam is not going back far enough, he goes, you know what? I'm going to go back before Adam. That's where I'm going to start my gospel, because you need to understand it didn't start with Adam. It started before that. So let's take 2-minute overview the Bible Project people about the book of John, so I just want to really make sure that you understand the context before we dive right in. Let's take a look.
The Gospel according to John. It's one of the earliest accounts of Jesus' life, and we learn at the end of the book that it comes from one of Jesus' closest followers called the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, he appears many times in the story itself, and there's some debate about whether it's John, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12, or a different John who lived in Jerusalem and was known in the later church as John the Elder. Whichever John it was, the book embodies his eyewitness testimony, and it's been brilliantly designed with a clear purpose that he states near the end. John says, "The story is written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John believes that the Jesus you read about in this book is alive and real, and that he can change your life forever. The book's design is really cool. Its first half opens with an introductory poem and a short story that's followed by then a big block of stories about Jesus performing miraculous signs that generate increasing controversy. And it all culminates in his greatest sign, the raising of Lazarus, which creates the greatest controversy as Israel's leaders decide to kill Jesus. And that launches into the book's second half. These chapters focus on Jesus' final night and last words to his disciples, which are followed by his arrest, trial, death, and resurrection. The book concludes with an epilogue. In this video, we're just going to focus on the first half. So the book opens with a two-part introduction. First, a poem that begins, "In the beginning was the Word," an obvious allusion to Genesis 1, when God created everything with his word. Now, a person's words, they're distinct from that person, but they're also the embodiment of that person's mind and will. And so John says that God's word was with God, that is distinct. And yet the word was God, that is divine. And as we ponder this claim, we hear later in the poem that this divine word became human in Jesus. Then John goes on to draw from the stories of Exodus, saying that Jesus was God's tabernacle in our midst. The glorious divine presence that hovered over the Ark of the Covenant became a human in Jesus, which leads to his last claim, that the one true God of Israel consists of God the Father and the Son, who has become human to reveal the Father to us.
All right, so we can see, here's this purpose that they talked about in the video. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of the book. We see that at the end of the book, and so we want to keep that in mind. This is all about the offer that Jesus gives of life to the fullest, that we find in John 10:10. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you would have life and life to the fullest. And so Jesus is offering this, and this is what John really wants to make sure that we get. Now this writer is, I believe, John, the son of Zebedee. He's an eyewitness. He's different than John the Baptist, two different people. We'll talk about John the Baptist next week. And very early on, a man named Irenaeus in the second century said John was the one who wrote this book. And why is that a big deal? Well, Irenaeus was a disciple of a guy named Polycarp. You're like, okay, whatever. Polycarp was discipled by John himself. So this is a really close timeline. These guys would have heard it from John. So Irenaeus is hearing it from the guy that heard it from John that he wrote this book. And then Jesus apparently loves this disciple. I believe that he loves more than just this disciple. But this disciple is like, well, you know, I'm not going to really talk about myself in the first person, so I'll just call myself the disciple that Jesus loved. And it's not arrogant to say that you're the disciple that Jesus loves, by the way. It's confident. It actually, he's understanding where he stands with Jesus. I would hope that we are growing in our confidence that we are disciples that Jesus radically loves. And here's the thing. We look at this warmth and this love and this, like, John, like, is leaning his head against Jesus' chest while they're having the Last Supper. And he just says, like, oh, John. I can make a firm argument that John was not a milquetoast guy. He was very strong. James, John are the sons of Zebedee. Jesus calls them the sons of thunder. Why? Because they're constantly making a lot of racket. They're constantly saying, wait a second, who's going to be the greatest? Is it going to be Mary? Can I be at the right? Will you want to be at the right hand or the left hand when we're in heaven? They're walking through Samaria, and James and John goes, are those Samaritans? They're not being nice to us. Oh, Jesus, would you like us to call down a fire from heaven? We'll just burn them up right here. Does that sound like the loving, milquetoast John that you would imagine? No. I believe that Jesus picked the three strongest leaders, Peter, James, and John, and they are his core. They're the ones that are with him when Jesus heals Jairus' daughter. He takes them up to the Mount of Transfiguration when God's glory is seen. And in the garden, he pulls these three guys aside with him to be his special prayer group. These are the turbo leaders that start the church and change the world. John is just as crazy and like out there as Peter. In fact, he makes sure that we know later in his gospel, he's like, Peter and the other disciple, you know, the other one that Jesus loved, ran to the tomb, but the other disciple made it first. So, I mean, this guy is like, he is forceful. Why? Because the kingdom of God requires force. It advances with force. But here's what I love. John gets his life changed over 3.5 years hanging out with Jesus. What am I taking from this? If you hang out with Jesus, God will change your life. You will look more and more and more like Jesus. Some people go, I'm going to try out this Jesus thing. And they try like, well, I'll just kind of follow him maybe for like, I don't know, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 3 months. We'll see how things go. Could God change your life in that time? Absolutely. But I can guarantee you, you spend 3.5 years walking with Jesus, you're never going back. Why? Because God has the desire to give you life to the fullest. A fulfillment, a relational fulfillment that happens now and forever. And this is what John encounters. And look what he looks like. Man, I'm like, I want to be like John when I grow up. But that's not how he started. And that's not how we're starting. So let's look at this prologue. Beginning of the book of John. This is such a precious chapter that the early church would write it on little amulets and hang it from their neck. It is a poem or a song or some kind of a creative writing that was taken far more than just like, oh yeah, that's like part of the Bible, whatever. No, these guys held on to this like it was life and death. And so it starts in the beginning. Even though several of the gospel writers will say in the beginning of things, this is what happens. Here's the beginning of the gospel. But literally he says, in the beginning, in arche, meaning like, it's an allusion to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, John says, was the Word. Huh? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Okay, so why are we talking about words here? What's the deal? Remember, John is talking to the whole world, not just one group. And the Holy Spirit's brilliant. So here's what the Holy Spirit does. He goes, I'm going to take this idea of word memra, and it's a Hebrew word. And because God is so holy, we don't actually use the word Yahweh. That's like, oh, you wouldn't say that. You definitely wouldn't write it. So how are we going to refer to who God is if we can't say his name? We're going to find other words to say. We're going to say Adonai. We're going to say Jehovah. We're going to say these other things that are kind of reminding us of the real name, but not really saying it. It's like kids who are trying to say a bad word, but they don't know they can't say the bad word, so they say something just like it. We can't touch that. Bad analogy, sorry. Strike that from your brain. That never happened. In my mind, that went better than it did. So it's so holy. God's word is so holy. God's name is so holy, they just call it word. He's the word. So in the Hebrew culture, God is the word. You know that. Here's the Greek culture. The Greek philosophers would be talking about the order and the patterns in the universe, and they're so predictable. There's got to be a designer behind all of this, and the designer is the Logos. Logos is the Greek word for word. And we're looking for the logos. We're looking for the reason and the purpose and the beginning of the beginning. Because there had to be something that preceded the beginning. So the Greeks were looking for the word. Guess what? John goes, hey, bing, 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 bing. We got a match. Whether I'm talking to the Hebrews or the Greeks, we're talking about the word. This God was the word. He was with God in the beginning. We're going to see when we get to verse 14 that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is about Jesus putting flesh on and coming to earth and literally tabernacling, bringing his presence here with his people. So the word was with God and the word was God. He was with God in the beginning, God the Father in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Do you ever look at the cartoon The Far Side? Whenever Gary Larson indicates God, he gives you the guy with the big long beard, and he's like in there making snakes. You ever see that one? He's like, it's like with the Play-Doh. He's like, God making snakes, and God's in there like doing this, right? And so we picture in our own brains that God somehow is God the Father, and he's making snakes. But what would you think if I told you that was the wrong picture? We need to have a picture of Jesus making snakes. Because Jesus was with him in the beginning. And this verse says that through him all things were made and nothing has been made that has been made. So Jesus is a creator God. He's one with the Father. And they're working together with the Holy Spirit who's hovering over the waters. We know that from Genesis 1. So the three of them are working together. They're dancing together. They're laughing together. They're telling jokes. And they're having a great time creating all of the universe. And in the midst of this, I want to just refer us to Colossians 1 real quick, because Paul talks about this. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He shows you what God looks like. The firstborn over all creation. But for by him, all things were created. How many things? All things. Things in heaven and on earth. Visible, invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Not only did he create things before Adam in the beginning of the world, but he's currently holding everything together at the same time. Jesus is the one that not only creates, but sustains. This is the God that you can give your life to because he's trustworthy. I don't know how to get back. Devin, get me back one slide. I'm challenged. God bless me. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. So what's happening here? In him was life. Remember that key verse in John 20? That we might have life. And John 10, life to the fullest, this word life. In him was life. What kind of life are we talking about? There's three words for life in Greek. The first is bios. That's where we get our word biology, right? Heart's beating, lungs breathing, life, physical life. Every once in a while, the Bible will talk about this bios life. But it's kind of like, well, it's life. You know, it's the seed is choked out in the parable of the sower, and the life is being choked out. That's bios. Then you have a second kind of life, psuche, which has to do with your soul life, your inner life. Maybe your inner peace might be kind of what's going on, your inner man. So whoever wants to save his life for my sake has to lose it. That's psuche. You want to save your psuche? You want to get that inner peace? You got to lose your life. You got to give up your life to Jesus, and then he'll give you his life. But 85 times, John uses a word for life in all of his writings, John, the book of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation that he wrote. And the word for life is Zoe. Zoe is this theological term for a relational life that is from God. Not a life that the world gives, but a life that only God can give. A peace that only Jesus gives. A joy that only God has for us. A love that's unconditional that he has for us. This kind of life is the life that's offered to us. It's a quality of life that comes from God both now and forever. Some Christians are like, I'm just going to like invite Jesus into my life so that when I die, I'll go to heaven. Well, good idea. You want to do that. But really, Jesus is going, no, I want to give you life now and life to the fullest. I want your life to get wrecked and radically changed so that you will look different and you'll walk in the power of the Holy Spirit for the rest of your days here until you go to heaven. This is not just a fire insurance plan. This is a change your life now plan. And this life is offered to us. This life is the light of men. Light and darkness is one of the themes that we're going to see in John. We saw it in 1 John as we studied through. This darkness is oftentimes what I think about when John says the world. The world is people or creation that have not been enlightened by his life. Therefore, they're walking in darkness. So sometimes when you see the world in John, and we're going to see, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So this world is not always like, it's just like, oh yeah, the globe. No, the world we are the world. We are the children. We are the ones that make a brighter day. So let's start just making sure you're awake. The world are the ones who have not responded to this life and hold on to this life yet. And so this life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. So the world doesn't grab onto Jesus and say that you're the greatest. It actually pushes Jesus back. And that's what we'll see throughout the entire book. So, just moving on. There came a man who was sent by God, and his name was John. This is John the Baptizer. He happens to be the cousin of Jesus. We'll talk about him next week. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him, Jesus, all men might believe. He himself was not the light, but he came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born of not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or husband's will, but born of God. This is good stuff. Are you ready? So, he was in the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. There was a pushback, and he came to that which was his own. This phrase is like, he came to his creation, because it's a neutral term. It's not feminine or masculine. It's not related to people. It's like his stuff. So he came to what was his own, and so what do we know about how creation responded to the Creator? Creation always responds to the Creator in the proper way. That's why when Jesus walks on the water goes, oh, no problem, I got you. I'm just going to hold you up. You're the Creator. The storms go, oh, do you want me to calm down? You got it. The dead people go, oh, did you want me to rise? I'm all it. I'm good. Fish barfing up coins for taxes. I mean, he's like, hey, fish on the other side. And the fish are like, oh, pick me. And they jump into the net. Why? Because the creation responds to the Creator. However, his own did not receive him. That phrase, his own, masculine, are the people. His own people, though, didn't respond to him like creation did. And oftentimes, we have free choice. Not oftentimes, we do have free will to decide to follow Jesus or not. You have a choice. Yet to all who received him, those who believed in his name, and this word, whenever you see believe in John, you can always put trust. Who trusted in his name, who surrendered everything and just said, all right, God, you bring it on. I'm all in. I'm going to put all the chips in the middle. Those who believed on him in his name, he gave the right or the authority to become children of God, sons and daughters that are born again. You've heard this term, born again. We're going to see it in John 3 when Jesus and Nicodemus spend a little time in the night watch talking. John 1:14, probably one of my favorites in the whole Bible. The Word became flesh and made his tabernacle, his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John uses this word grace only here in John 1. He doesn't use it anywhere else. Now, you read Paul, you read the other epistles, grace is everywhere. It's all about grace. Does John not agree with grace? No, he was totally all in. He's just going to show you what grace looks like. He's not going to use the term. Full of grace and truth. John, this is John the Baptizer, testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, "This is he whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." That sounds like a riddle. But all it's basically saying is, look, he is from the beginning. He's before the beginning. Why? Because John the Baptist is actually born before Jesus, chronologically. He's saying, well, no. This guy, he was actually before me. Why? Because he's God. From the fullness of his grace, we have received one blessing after another. This is the kind of God that we serve, the one who wants to give grace and blessing, grace after grace after grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So John is testifying. He's our first witness. He's saying, look, this guy's the real thing. I'm just the messenger. I go before him. And because of his grace, we receive all of these things from him. And it's different than the law. So the context is the Old Testament. It's the law of Moses, which demands righteousness from man. But the new covenant now we're inaugurating with Jesus, actually Jesus is giving righteousness to man. The law, you better perform your works, you better do the right stuff. And here in the New Testament, we're going to see the finished work of Christ once and for all for us moving forward. So we're seeing the contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament as Jesus makes it on the scene. And no one's ever seen God. Moses asks in Deuteronomy 33, hey, can I see your glory? God's like, yeah, no, you're going to get fried if that happens, so let's not do that. I really like you, but I'll just show you kind of the afterglow, the afterburn, if you will. I'm going to kind of cover you, and I'm going to walk by or kind of cruise by or whatever God does. And you're just going to kind of see like the streaks of glory on the ground or like the crazy aurora borealis behind me or whatever that looked like behind God. And Moses got to experience that. Is Moses greedy for asking for more? I mean, he's already seen like the Red Sea parted, you know, manna every day. I mean, He's already met with God. He's gotten to the place where his face is glowing, for goodness sake. He's been up on the mountain with God. Like, Moses, are you getting greedy? Nope. Moses just always knows there's always more of God. And he wants to go after the more of God. I believe that the same is true with Jesus. We want to get the more of God. We want to know what God looks like. You got to study Jesus. You need to see what he's about. But there's always more of God. Some of you have gotten to a place in your relationship with Jesus where you don't feel like things are alive. You kind of feel like, man, I need some things stoked up in my life. And you'd be right. But if you don't take initiative to go after the more of God, oftentimes he's waiting for you to come and seek him. We know from the word that says, if you seek me with all your heart, you'll be found by me. God wants you to be hungry for him. He just doesn't want to show up and go, ta-da, like a Christmas caroler, around the 25th of December. He's not just going, hey, I thought you'd like to see me. Here I am. He's like, I really would like to be invited to come and have coffee with you, and I'll just wait because I'm a gentleman, and I love you, and I want to share more about my heart, and I want you to see who I am, but I'm not going to force you. Because I love you. So if you want more of God, I believe you need more surrender to him. That means you need to make friends with people you're not friends with yet because you need to learn more about God. And you need to see who God is through the lens of someone else sitting across the table with you. Can you find God just reading the Bible? Absolutely. And you should do that. But the body of Christ is rich, and he's revealed pieces and parts of his beauty in others. He wants to reveal to you through others. And that's why we need to have conversations about who God is and share with others what's on our heart. We need to not be afraid to pray together and worry about whether we sound spiritual or not, and realize we're all on the journey. So you want to see God? You want to see more of God? Study Jesus. He's the one who reveals God. He says, if you see me, you've seen the Father. And if you want more of God, you got to surrender to Jesus. And some of you have been kicking the tires on this whole faith thing. You're like, I think this is real. I keep seeing God do all this crazy stuff for these other people and these sons and daughters who are loved, and they're imperfect. But man, it's obvious that God's real. And if you're in a place where you're finally ready to say, you know, I need to surrender. I just need to give up because I've been trying to figure out on my own. That's what he's asking for. That's what God really wants from you, is to say, all right, I'm done trying on my own, and I'm willing to follow you, Jesus. And so that transaction of giving your life, losing your life so that you might find the life of Jesus, looks like simply saying, Jesus, I'm so sorry. I'm a sinner. I need your help. So I throw my life. I give my life to you. And I ask, Lord, that you'd not only forgive my sins, but you'd heal me up and fill me up with your Spirit. I wanna walk with you and follow you. There's no magic words. There's no specific things to say. But it's about your heart attitude, being open to God. This life of God that we're going to be talking about for the next 5 months. So if that's you this morning, I'm just going to pray out a little prayer, and you can just pray it along with me, just quietly right where you are. You can say, Jesus, I'm so desperate for you. And so come and forgive my sins. Fill me up. I give my life to you. I want to follow you, and I want to serve you. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for putting me in a life that's fulfilling forever. So if you're someone who prayed that prayer today, I'd love to know about it. Not because we're going to surround your house with 100 missionaries with big black Bibles and make you do stuff that'd be embarrassing. But we just want to encourage you. So if you're with someone this morning and you prayed that prayer, will you let them know that you prayed that prayer today? Some of you were praying that prayer. I could hear like little whispering as you were praying. Some of you prayed that prayer because you're going, you know what, I still am in, God. I'm still in. I want to let you know, God, I'm still in. And that's okay too. Sometimes it's just good to say, you know what, God, I'm still in. I'm still with you. I'm still following you. So if you prayed that prayer this morning, make sure you share it with somebody who you came with. And if you didn't come with anybody, talk to the folks at the red tablecloth. They will like jump up and down, because we believe that your surrender to God is gonna initiate a life that you've never experienced before, that's beyond your wildest dreams. It's not without pain, don't get me wrong, but it's a life worth living. So if you'd stand with me as we close. This God who came in the flesh, who offers life to you, wants to walk with you this week. He wants to go before you. He wants to help you. He wants to provide for you. And he wants to talk with you. And if you will talk to him, he will begin to talk with you. Little whispers, little things in your mind. And I believe that God wants to send you out just with a sense of his nearness this morning. And so, Lord, would you bring a sense of your nearness to your people? I bless this family in Jesus' name with a faith greater than when they came in this morning. God, would you give them a gift of faith to believe that you are good, even in the midst of hard days, that they believe that you really are who you said you were, that you really were the Son of God, the one who came to give life to the fullest. And so help us to surrender to you in new ways, in powerful ways. Meet us, God, this week. So I bless this family in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and send them out with your grace and your truth, going before them, behind them, on either side, to do your will. Amen. So thanks so much for coming. We'll see you next week. Start reading the book of John.